Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege and a joy to be with you this morning. I'm also very much looking forward to spending this evening with you as we come together and celebrate both what the Lord has done in the previous year and what we look forward to in this new one. So again, I hope you can make it this evening at 5 p.m. And well, this morning we go back to our regular preaching schedule through the Gospel according to Mark. So I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, if you're using a pew Bible, will be on page 1004. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Mark chapter 9. And if you weren't able to be with us last time we were in Mark a few weeks ago, the portion that we considered last time were the first 13 verses of chapter 9, where the narrative of the transfiguration is recorded for us. It is an incredible text where we see a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that he possessed prior to his incarnation. And that is not to say that he was now somehow less glorious, but because of his taking upon himself a human nature, our Lord's divine glory was veiled in human flesh in that sense. And his disciples, now believing that he was the Son of God and the Messiah, are now also discouraged by the fact that our Lord is telling them that he is going to die. And at that he is going to die at the hands of the leaders of the nation, something the disciples were expecting the Messiah to overcome and reform, meaning in their minds, the Messiah was going to join forces with the leaders, unify the nation, and free them all from their socio-political bondage to the Roman Empire. And in their moment of confusion and discouragement, Jesus takes three of his disciples to the top of the mountain and is transfigured before them. Our Lord is changed for a time being in a special revelation of his divine pre-incarnate glory. His face changes to a degree, his clothes become white as snow, whiter than any bleaching agent on earth could possibly make a garment white. He is shining like the sun, and Elijah and Moses appear and speak with him. I think it's safe to say to encourage him as the time of his passion is approaching. And the three disciples themselves must have been encouraged and strengthened by this, even though we know what happens later on. There comes a point when all of them abandon the Lord Jesus for a time. And ultimately, that is a result of unbelief. And well, that is something that all of us believers struggle with to one degree or another. But nonetheless, as Christians, we are called to live and to walk by faith. And this morning we will consider a few aspects of faith as seen in our text. So I have titled this morning's message, Operative Faith. Operative Faith. But let's begin by reading our text starting in verse 14 of chapter 9, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your infallible and sufficient word which you have given to us. You gave it to us through holy men who did not speak of their own accord, but they were moved by you. We thank you, Father, that we can trust every word that you have given to us and know that it comes from your very mouth. Father, we therefore pray that you would help us to understand. Help us to understand your word and grant us the faith to believe it, to obey it, to trust it. And Father, we certainly believe that you empower the preaching of your word, that it goes forth and does not come back void to you. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching this morning, that it would change us, that it would encourage us, that it would convict us, that it would help us for your glory and your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Leonard Ravenhill, one of the foremost evangelists of the 20th century, once said, quote, God honors not wisdom nor personality, but faith. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. God goes wherever faith puts him. Faith, in a sense which I believe you will understand, localizes deity. Faith links our impotence to his omnipotence, close quote. Now, what Ravenhill is not saying is that faith somehow turns God into our genie. He is not saying that faith is the lamp we rub to localize or summon God, who will then grant whatever we wish. And indeed, that is one of the common and leading theologies of our day, by those who look at the words of Jesus in a passage like John 14, verses 13 and 14, where he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then proclaim with the full weight of scriptural authority that so long as you have enough faith, there is nothing that God can or will deny you. This is what has come to be known as the word of faith doctrine, which is often intermixed with and seen alongside of some charismatic or prosperity gospel circles. Listen to the words of Jesse Duplantis, a charismatic, word of faith, and prosperity gospel preacher, talking about being bold in your faith. Quote, "I don't care how bad it is. I don't care if it's stage 4 cancer. Get bold and take the word of God and say, 'Jesus took my infirmity. I don't want it. He bore my sickness. I don't need it. And by his stripes, I am healed.' And if you have to get rough with it, get rough with it." Because that's what boldness is all about. "And when you do that, you will complete your destiny and reach your destination." Close quote. He also says, "The Bible says that every man has been given the measure of faith. Have faith in your faith and step over to the faith zone." Close quote. Now, just to give credit where credit is due, he does make me kind of want to read that quote with the Top Gun theme song playing in the background. The faith zone. But did you catch the bigger problem with that? It's have faith in your faith. It's like saying, trust your heart. When the Bible says, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and we should have faith in God. Not in our faith, not in our hearts. But another issue that is prevalent today is that many have divorced faith from reason, from logic. And worst of all is when it is detached from proper exegesis and a vigorous and comprehensive systematic theology. Listen to the words of Apostle, and that's a conversation for another day, but in case you're wondering, I say Apostle in quotations because he's not an apostle. There are no modern-day apostles. But anyways, Apostle Guillermo Maldonado, who is host of the TBN show The Supernatural Now and the senior pastor of a megachurch in Miami, Florida, said, quote, "Faith has been supplanted by reason. Today we don't do anything unless we understand it. If you go to the scripture, every act of miracle of God cannot be explained. That's what supernatural means. Something cannot be explained. It is beyond your head. It is beyond your reason. If you want your miracle now, you need to disconnect your head." Close quote. And that was followed by a wave of applause. But the only thing disconnected there is that whole statement from the truth of Scripture. And ultimately, that is the issue, a twisting of Scripture or misunderstanding Scripture on the subject of faith. And so what Ravenhill is saying is that biblical faith honors God. Biblical faith is what connects our impotence to God's omnipotence, because it is a faith that is working within the guardrails of Scripture and is aligned with God's will. It is a faith, first of all, that is imparted by God, sustained by God, increased by God, and has God for its object. And that's what I mean by operative faith. It is a faith that has force. It is an effect. It is operational. It is a living faith as opposed to a false faith or a dead faith, because it is aligned with and defined by Scripture, not by superstitious teachers who have come to redefine it. And we see some aspects of such a faith in our text this morning. And so I have divided this text into three headings: the object, the offense, and the outcome of an operative faith. And so notice our first heading now, the object of an operative faith, in verses 14 through 18. Now here we see that our Lord and the three disciples he took with him to be witnesses of his transfiguration now make their way down the mountain. This is on the next day, as Luke 9:37 tells us in Luke's parallel account. "And as they made their way down the mountain, they saw a large crowd gathered. And before our Lord even made it to them, he could either hear the argument, see the argument, or through divine knowledge knew they were arguing. And the argument he could tell involved the other disciples that had not gone up the mountain with him. So it was between them and the scribes. And so he makes his way down and asks the disciples, what are you arguing with them about? What are you arguing with the scribes about? And before the disciples even had the chance to answer the question, a man from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And that is why the disciples were arguing with the scribes. And you can just imagine, this was great ammunition for the scribes. Here are the disciples of Jesus who have been given authority and power at this point already specifically to cast out demons. If you recall, that is what Jesus authorizes them to do back in Mark chapter 6. And clearly they believe that they still have that authority and power because when this desperate father comes looking for help, they try to heal the boy. But for some reason, they are unable to. And so now the scribes are using this to their advantage, trying to make them look like liars, I would imagine. I mean, you could imagine them saying something like, the fact that they can't heal this child when their Lord is gone is evidence that perhaps all the other healings have been staged. I mean, who knows what they actually said and were arguing, but they were certainly trying to pin their backs against the wall. But what I want to focus on for a second is this father and the fact that he brought his son to this place at this time looking for help from Jesus. And so notice, here's the first and simple mark of an operative faith. Its object is God. Its object is Jesus. And so no matter how weak, how small, how uninformed, true faith is first of all a gift of God, and its object is the very God who gifted it. The Father has an operative faith. He has a living faith, evidenced by the fact that he brought his demon-possessed son to the right person that could heal him. In faith, he brought him to Jesus. And here's what we must realize about that. This father had to first know something about Jesus in order to bring his son to Jesus, in order for him to have any kind of hope that Jesus could help him. He had to know something about the work and power of Jesus. In other words, his father, or his faith, that Jesus could help him was founded upon knowledge. You see, you cannot disconnect faith from knowledge, faith from doctrine, faith from theology. To do so is to go against Scripture, and doing so also redefines faith in unbiblical terms. Notice how that is true as seen in Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith. We read this in Hebrews 11:6, quote, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." You want to draw near to God? That must happen through faith. And what are the elements of faith that must be present to help you do that? You must believe that he exists, that he is, and that he rewards, and so he has the ability to do so, the power to do so. And so doctrine and faith are absolutely inseparable. Faith and reason are inseparable. Faith and knowledge are inseparable, and any preacher who tells you that you should disconnect your head from your faith is a preacher you should disconnect from ever coming through your screens or sound systems ever again. So this father had faith that Jesus could help him, and he took his son to where Jesus might be. He doesn't find Jesus, but finds his disciples and asks them for help. This was an urgent matter. This demon was relentless. And the father clearly knew that somehow this was demonic. He knew it wasn't just a medical issue. And we have covered this in more detail previously in the book of Mark, affirming the reality of demon possession. Now, if you were to only read the parallel account in Matthew 17, it would not be clear that the father believed anything demonic was going on, but only that he was epileptic, that he had seizures, which they understood that this was a medical issue back in first century Israel. It wasn't always seen as a symptom of demonic affliction. And Matthew makes that clear for us as well. In chapter 4, in Matthew 4:24, Matthew writes, quote, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them." And so there we see that those can be separate things. Jesus healed those that were demon-possessed and those that had seizures. Two separate issues that sometimes, like in this case, were combined and were the result of demon possession. But the account in Mark and Luke seem to make it more clear. The father understood that this was the result of demonic powers. He calls it a spirit that seizes his son and would throw him in the fire, would throw him in the water to try and drown him, would hardly leave him, would make him suffer terribly. And so he brought him to Jesus. And since he wasn't there, he asked his disciples for help. They tried to heal him, but they couldn't. But thankfully, here then comes the object of his faith walking down the mountain. Here comes Jesus. Here comes the person whom he had faith in. And I love verse 15. "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him." It's like the crowd here was on his side and the disciples' side. They knew what the scribes were trying to do. But when they saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed. They knew that if the disciples were unable to heal him, then perhaps their master could. They were amazed when they saw him. Now, some look at this verse and say that the people were amazed greatly because perhaps Jesus' face was shining like Moses' face shone when he came down the mountain. And we did see some parallels between Moses going up to the mountain and the transfiguration. But I think the simple fact that Jesus ordered the three he took with him not to tell anyone about the transfiguration tells us that he himself didn't then go back down the mountain showing the whole world that something glorious had just taken place. So I believe that they were greatly amazed because he showed up unexpectedly, and they knew they could expect him to do something great. And so they greeted him. They warmly welcomed him. But now we see both the difficult reality of faith along with a great comfort. And so notice our second heading now, the offense of inoperative faith. The offense of inoperative faith. In verses 19 through 23, notice the offense of faith. Look at verse 19 and hear the disappointment in our Lord's words. "And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to be with you? Bring him to me." Now, here is a big contrast that may have been going through our Lord's mind. Right? He just experienced a moment of what must have been great encouragement, a great spiritual high, to meet with Moses and Elijah, to be transfigured, to behold a measure of his own glory that he beheld in its fullness when it wasn't veiled because of his humanity. That was quite the heaven on earth moment at the top of the mountain where even the Father comes in the scene and speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." It must have been a moment of personal vindication even in the midst of all the opposition. This was a spiritual refreshment for him as he prepares to go to the cross. But as he comes down the mountain, we have yet another parallel to Moses and his mountain experience, don't we? What happened when Moses came down the mountain the first time with the first set of the tablets containing the Ten Commandments? He found the nation of Israel worshiping a golden calf. He found the people lacking in faith. And that's what we see here. Our Lord is rebuking their lack of faith. He is rebuking the lack of faith on the part of his disciples, on the part of his father, of this father, on the part of the people, the whole generation. There is the offense of faith. And look, I might be off base here a little, perhaps, but I think this is a very human reaction on behalf of our Lord, perpetuated by the stark contrast between these two experiences, the one at the top of the mountain and this one at the foot of it. Now, I'm not saying that our Lord lost control and was somehow sinful. I'm definitely not saying that. Jesus never once sinned, even for a second. He never lacked self-control. He was perfect, and one single blemish at any point in his life would have made him an unacceptable sacrifice, a lamb with blemishes, and we would still be in our sin. But praise God, he was perfect. He remained perfect unto death and was therefore the perfect and acceptable sacrifice for our sins. But nevertheless, in his humanity, he experienced emotions just like we do. And this strong response seems to me to be heightened by the powerful experience and encouragement that he went through in the transfiguration, contrasted with the arguments of his disciples with the scribes over the fact that they couldn't help a demon-possessed child. And the reason for that was the lack of faith. So you see, beloved, our faith honors God. But the imperfections that accompany it offend him. In the Luke and Matthew parallels, he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" He found the imperfections of their faith heavy to his soul. They were a burden to him, a burden that he had to carry. How long do I have to bear with you? Now, let me clarify something really quick, because the way we generally speak of faith, and even the way in which I have spoken about it this morning, sound a little misleading. Because I think I'm on safe grounds when I say faith itself has no imperfections. Faith has no imperfections. Now, I'm not even asking that we change the way we talk about faith. Perhaps it's just semantics. And so what I mean by that is that faith, first of all, being that it is a gift from God, is perfect. The problem is not our faith, but the unbelief that accompanies our faith, because we are imperfect, sinful human beings. So when I say the offense of faith, I simply mean God is offended not at our faith. Faith is good. Faith is a gift from God. Faith honors God. Rather, he is offended by the indwelling unbelief that oftentimes overpowers our faith, that wages war within our hearts to kill our faith, if that were possible. That is what Jesus was offended at. And so a better way to describe it is unbelief. He was offended at their unbelief. He is offended by our unbelief. But here's a fun theological question for all my fellow theology nerds out there. Did Jesus have faith? Right, I grant you that faith will end in heaven, right? That's what the scripture says, and faith will turn to sight. And Jesus was God, is God. And so he has that perfect sight. But that's an interesting question to think about. Did Jesus need or have faith while on earth? And I'll leave you to think about that. But anyways, unbelief is what offended our Lord. And all of us, until we are perfected after this life, have a measure of this unbelief that remains. But here's the encouraging thing. Because as Christians, it should move us to a degree to know that this is what he was offended by in this text. Our Lord was offended by the lack of faith, by the degree of unbelief. It was a burden that he carried. It was, as it were, a nail that was driven through him to fix him to the cross. This is sin that he died for, and it offends him to this day. And so, yes, we should be grieved by our own unbelief, but more than that, here is the most encouraging thing. We should be driven to greater faith and to worship because of his ultimate response to our unbelief. So notice, yes, he was burdened. But verse 19, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Answer, bring him to me. Bring me the boy. I will bear with you and be with you as long as it takes. As long as it takes, beloved. That is of pure grace and mercy. Our Lord is willing to bear with us, with our faults, as long as it takes. And not only that, he is willing to take our burdens upon himself. Not only was he willing to be burdened by our sins, our unbelief, our faithlessness, our rebellion, he was willing to die for them. He already nailed our unbelief to the cross and overcame it. And to this day, his divine shoulders are willing and ready and more than capable to have all of our burdens cast off from ourselves and placed upon him. All of them. Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. 1 Peter 5:6-7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Beloved, it is a reality. Your faith is imperfect, not because faith in itself is imperfect, but because in your sinful heart, faith shares the space with unbelief. And if the reality of your unbelief, if the weakness of your faith is something that you have been weighed down by, discouraged by, or has even made you doubt whether you are a believer or not, let me tell you, beloved, the very fact that you are offended by your own unbelief is a gracious gift of faith from God that is an evidential sign of true God-given, God-honoring, saving faith. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christian, go to your Lord with your anxieties, with your burdens, with your unbelief, and ask Him for help. This is one of the greatest prayers that we can pray. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, go to Jesus and ask Him for a new heart. Ask Him to change you. Ask Him to grant you faith. Your soul is at stake. Well, praise God that our Lord is so gentle and long-suffering with us sinners. He is a sure and steady anchor. And when He looks at us Christians, He also sympathizes with us. Because for our sakes, He took upon Himself humanity, and in every respect, He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Well, notice our last heading, the outcome of an operative faith. The outcome of an operative faith. And there's so much that I wish we could spend another 2 weeks on this text, but we will come to an end for this occasion right here. But simply put, the outcome of this father's faith was that he received what he asked for. Because he prayed in faith in accordance to Christ's will. But not only was his son healed, his faith was increased. I believe, help my unbelief. That's exactly what happened. But here's what I want you to notice, and what separates this father's prayer and faith from the word of faith doctrines, to be bold in the faith zone, name it, claim it, type of nonsense. This text is not an example for us telling us that if we have enough faith, God will heal someone that we love just because we ask Him in faith with enough faith to heal them. This is why we have to be careful in exegesis and go into our exegesis with sound theology. This father had grounds to believe that Jesus would heal his son. Why? Because Jesus tells him so. Jesus gives him enough to move this father's faith to align with his will at that particular time in this particular instance. Bring your son to me. And then the father asked for help. If you can, right? To which Jesus replies, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. There is his assurance. And that assurance is not given to us to the same degree in this sense. All things are possible to one who believes. Yes, for us, what are those things, though? The things that God has clearly promised and revealed in His Word. He has not promised that He will heal any of us here on this earth. But He has promised that He hears our petitions. And He does have the power to heal. And He does heal to this day in answers to our prayers. And so we go in boldness to the throne of grace and ask for our petitions to be done in accordance to His will and for His glory. but it is not granted to us to name it and claim it. We ask for His will to be done. And His will be done. One of my favorite quotes is attributed to Augustine. He says, quote, "Faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe." Close quote. One of the most powerful promises that we can cling to, that we can have faith in, that we can trust, and that God will answer. Is that He works all things for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And the reward of believing that in faith is abundant, both in the here and now, and when we get to glory, where our faith will turn to sight, and we will know that indeed there wasn't a single second of our lives that we're not connected to His omnipotent, sovereign, and fatherly oversight and will. He is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? Beloved, place your faith. Believe in the promises of your God as found in the words of Holy Scripture. That is true faith. It is to believe, trust, obey, and apply what God has revealed in Holy Scripture. And I close now with the words of the familiar hymn, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy upon sinners. We thank You for the gift of faith, and we thank You, Father, that we can trust that You are a good and gracious God, and that You are a Father to us, and that You work all things for good for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Help us to believe and trust in those promises for our own goods and for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name.